Providence Church exists to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. Thank you. Very good. We're going to concentrate this morning on the second part of that statement, loving people. Pastor Sean, a number of weeks ago, had the idea that leading up to the Christmas season, we do a three-part series on refocusing on the mission of Providence Church, why we exist. And he started us out last week with treasuring Christ. This week, we're going to look at loving people, and then next week, we'll be looking at making disciples. You know, in my Christian journey, I've heard a lot of sermons on how to live the Christian life, especially when it comes to loving people. And oftentimes, when I've heard those sermons, it seems like I've heard a very passionate, passionate preaching on the theme of love. And I walk away asking the question, so how do I actually love people better? My brother-in-law used to be, before he retired, was a New Testament and Greek professor in a seminary, and he used to call those types of sermons almond joy sermons. Almond joy sermons, I don't know if you remember that old commercial, almond joy, indescribably delicious. It was as though the how do you love someone was... there was a very emotional appeal that we need to love people. And you walked away feeling really good, but the practical application of how you do that, it was indescribably delicious. And so my prayer today is that through God's word and through the conviction of his spirit, we will walk out with a new understanding or at least a renewed understanding and perhaps some concrete steps of how to love each other better. We're going to move in this direction by reading some of the words of Paul to the church of Galatia. So if you have your Bibles, begin turning to the book of Galatians. We're going to be reading some passages from chapter 3 and chapter 5, the book of Galatians. If you remember Frank's saying, gotta eat popcorn, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So we're in Galatians. Now, to introduce you to Galatians, you know, when Paul wrote these letters, he had a typical way of introducing them. He would say, you know, Paul, the apostle, writing to whoever it was he was writing, and then he would have something usually very nice to say about them. Like in the very beginning of Philippians, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ who are at Philippi. And then he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in my prayer of mine for you, and making my prayer with joy. You know, a really nice thing that he said to introduce them. And then in Colossians, he does kind of the same thing. You know, he'll say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And then he'll say, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. You know, and that's pretty typical, how Paul would introduce his letters. But when we come to Galatians, it's very different. It's a very different book. It's a very emotional book. And Paul begins, Paul, an apostle, not of men or through man, but through Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and he says this nice thing about the Galatians. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? A little bit different tone. Paul, he just comes out slinging the sledgehammer at the Galatians. It's a very emotional letter that Paul is writing. and a very unusual letter that he's writing. So we want to look at it and find out why. In Galatians, Paul moves from law to love. And that's what we want to do today. We want to move from law to love. So I'm going to read a number of passages, a number of verses beginning in chapter 3 of Galatians, and then we'll look at these passages in a little more detail. So Galatians 3, beginning in verse 1, verses 1 through 5. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Then drop down to verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be the everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Then drop down to verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Then look at chapter 5, verse 1. After he talks about the law, he says this, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery, the law. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I again testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who have been justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Then verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." And then verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law." So what is Paul saying? The Galatians had begun their journey with Christ through Paul's preaching of the gospel that Christ has been crucified. And some Judaizers or some false teachers had then come in after Paul and began preaching that, well, that's a good message, but it's not the whole message because you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And so they brought in a law where salvation was not by Christ alone, by faith alone in Christ alone, but it was Christ plus circumcision or the law. And Paul talks about the purpose of the law as not for salvation, but for leading us to Christ. It was never meant for salvation. And the only thing that matters, he says, and this was a key verse for me as I was looking at this, in, let's see, 5:6, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The only thing that matters is faith working through love. Love is the result of faith and the work of the Spirit in our life. And the fruit of the Spirit, beginning with love, is the only way we have, it's the only evidence we have, the only way we can show that we love God. And the Galatians had a distorted view of God. They had the right view originally, but now they have a distorted view. They were saved by grace, and now they're trying to be sanctified, or they're trying to grow by the law. Now, we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at loving people begins with the right view of God. The second, that you're loving people is a result of faith in Christ crucified. And loving people is a result of our relationship with the Spirit. Loving people begins with a right view of God. Many of you know that Lori and I were worked in Far East Russia as missionaries for a number of years, and now I work with some of the missionaries of our organization, and I've watched them over the years. And it is said that the number one cause of missionary attrition or missionaries leaving the field and coming home is because of interpersonal conflict, is because of a lack of love. Now, I don't know that I'd put it as number one. I've seen a number of things, but I do know when it happens, it is disastrous. It disrupts the ministry and sometimes destroys the ministry. I believe that when this happens, someone in that relationship has a distorted view of God, just like the Galatians. You know, God never begins with the law. He begins with grace. There are no rules. There is relationship. We don't begin with obedience. We end with obedience. We begin with grace. So what does this look like? A distorted view of God begins with obedience to the law. It begins with believing I need to do something in order for God to look favorably on me. I need to do something. So we begin trying to, trying to obey everything that we can obey, that the Bible says. And what happens? That leads to guilt. Why? Because we can't do it. We cannot obey the entire law. And that guilt leads to a struggle to obey. Okay, I messed up this time. I lied here. I'm going to do better. Next time, I'm not going to lie. And what happens? That leads to failure. And that failure leads to more guilt. I don't know if you used to go to Christian camps when you were kids, or some of our kids still do. You know, that's kind of like a spiritual high. You go there and you say, God, I was not living for you, and I'm going to do better in this area or that area. You know, I'm going to be more respectful to my parents. I'm going to stop lying to my brother. I'm going to do this and this and this. And then we came home from camp, and 2 weeks later, I was just as disrespectful to my parents. I continued to lie to my brother or sister or whatever it was. And then I go back to camp next year, and I say, I'm really going to do this time. I'm going to really do it. And I go home, and I fail again. I'm really, really, really going to do it this time. And it just continues to lead to failure and guilt till we come to a point where we say, I can't do it. And then we begin compartmentalizing our sin. You know, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do. You know, so that's going to be my list. And since I do those things well, I'm not too good at, you know, patience with my kids or my wife or my mother-in-law or whatever, but I can do these things. And we begin compartmentalizing sin. You know, I've never killed anyone, so I'll obey that one. You know, and so we all have our list, and we all begin living by our compartmentalized list. And we realize this is ridiculous. And it leads to apostasy, or the desertion of faith. And it leads to unbelief, and eventually it leads to hardness of heart. And we see people leave the church because they have a distorted view of God. Now, the correct view of God begins with grace. And grace leads to freedom. What does freedom lead to? Freedom leads to guilt. Why does freedom lead to guilt? Romans 7, Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, the things I know I should do, I don't do. The things that I do, I know I shouldn't do." It leads to guilt because we are sinful. But that guilt, when we remember that at the perfect time Christ died for sinners, and God chases us, it's like, you know, a father with his little boy, and the little boy runs around, and the father chases him, and then the father grabs him, and he says, "You're mine." And when we understand that, that guilt leads to confession. And that confession leads to forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that confession leads to forgiveness. That forgiveness leads to worship. That worship then leads to obedience. The saved obey the commands of God because they love God. It's how we express our gratitude to God for his love and for his grace in our life. Obedience is a response to grace. The purpose of the law shows us our hopelessness. We can't do it. We can't be justified by the law. Look at Romans chapter 2 very quickly. Romans 2 verse 5 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day when wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no impartiality." And then he says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish by the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." If we live by the law, we will be judged by the law. But he also says in chapter 3 of Romans, verses 19 and 20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law, knowledge comes of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are not under the law. The problem is we ask, what must I do to be saved? That's the question that I grew up with all of my life. What must I do to be saved? The law cannot assure my salvation. The law directs us to Christ. But what happens in life is we become afraid of what people think of us. We become afraid of what God thinks of us. How many times have you not read your Bible for a day or 2 days or 3 days and you think, uh-oh, God is going to punish me. He's sitting up there with a rubber mallet waiting for me to sin, and when he does, bam, he's going to slam me. That is not true. God looks at us through the righteousness of Christ. We need to see God correctly and treat others like God treats us. If we see God holding a big hammer to punish us, we will treat others with a big hammer. If we see God's grace in our life, we will treat others with grace. Back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" They worried about what the Judaizers said. We think we need to do something to please God. We all have our list and our preferences. The question is, whose list are we going to live by? Maybe we should gather all of our lists and make one big list. And these are the things we live by. And we can all live under slavery. We need to throw our list away. Because those enslaved to what people think of them, they do not pay attention to themselves. If we have a right view of God, we will obey his commands because we love him, not because we have a set of rules. Right view of God, we're hopeless. God loves us. We exist for God. God is not a big Santa Claus in the sky. We pray, oh, I need a new car. I need a little extra money this week. We exist for God. If we love God, we will obey his commands. If we obey his commands, we will love one another. Why is that important? Because then God will be revealed to the world through us. They will know you are Christians by your love. So that's the first thing. But loving people is also a result of faith in Christ crucified. I read this verse in chapter 5, verse 6. As I was looking at this week, this verse just stood out to me. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." What Paul is saying here is, the Judaizers are coming in telling you need to be circumcised. That has nothing to do with it. Also, the fact that you're not circumcised has nothing to do with it. So whether you're in a church that is very ritualistic, that has nothing to do with it, or whether you're in a new church plant where you think you have no traditions or no rules, that is just as dangerous. Because circumcision is neither good nor bad. It doesn't mean that you can be circumcised or that you should be circumcised. It has nothing to do with it. But only faith working through love. I read that and I thought, what does that mean? Only faith working through love. Love shows the reality of our faith. It's not that It's not that our faith comes through us loving, that if we love someone more, I'll have more faith. It's just the opposite. Love shows the reality of our faith. It's faith alone in Christ alone that brings salvation and nothing else. But that faith, it's a working faith. James 2:22 says this. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Faith alone means nothing. But the result of true faith will be love. The only thing that matters is faith working through love. If there's no love as a result of faith, then that faith is not real. That faith is not real. John says you can't say that you love God and you hate your brother. If love does not result from your faith, that faith is not real. So how does faith produce love for others? That is our question. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 again. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Was it before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Or it was before your eyes? Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The Galatians were saved by faith. They're now trying to be sanctified by works. And Paul says both of those are, and he uses the words, hearing with faith. What did they hear with faith? What was it they heard with faith? For the Spirit to work through faith, we need to hear the gospel. We need to listen to the word. We need to listen to the promises of God. Specifically here, Paul says, we need to hear Jesus was crucified. In verse 1, he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul portrayed, he drew a picture for them. He portrayed for them Christ crucified. And he could not believe that they could turn from that picture so quickly and try to become sanctified by works of the law. What did they hear? They heard that Christ was crucified. So what he's saying is this. Providence Church. Does Providence Church want to be a more loving people? Do we want to see more visible demonstrations of love among us? Do we want visitors to feel loved when they walk into the door? Do we want to have hearts that are more caring for hurting people? Do we want to love our enemies and bless those who curse us? Do we want to sacrifice more for others? You know, as I was reading this, you know, as you prepare a sermon and you think you get the idea of what's going on, you like to check yourself. So you start looking at what other people say about this. And so, I just Googled some things, and Charles Spurgeon comes up and Piper comes up, and I found that, wow, Piper's preaching my sermon. You know, usually it's the opposite. Usually we preach Piper's sermons. But I couldn't say it better than what Piper said at this point. He said this, what should we do? If we want to do all of those things, if we want to be a loving church, a loving people, to that end, Make it your aim day and night to be filled with faith, trust, confidence in Christ, who loved you and promises to forgive you and cleanse you and take you all the way to glory. And to that end, make it your aim to be filled day and night with the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, especially with powerful pictures of the love of Christ for you, like Christ crucified. That's what we need to do if we want to be a loving church. But there's one more aspect of loving others that we need to understand. It's not something that we can do on our own. Just like we cannot earn salvation, it is a work of the Spirit in our lives. It is a result of our relationship with the Spirit. It's a result of the fruit-bearing Holy Spirit who works in us. Loving people is a result of our relationship with the Spirit. In chapter 5, it's a very famous passage, the fruit of the Spirit. And we have no time to go through this, but I want to point out one or two things here. I've heard the fruit of the Spirit expounded in a number of ways. And the dominant theme is usually that these are traits of some sort of, there's some sort of internal characteristics that I develop between myself and God. That if I try real hard to be spiritual, and I develop these characteristics, God will know whether or not I am spiritual or whether or not I'm succeeding. But the fruit of the Spirit is not merely internal traits for our personal enjoyment. But rather, these are characteristics which guide us in our relationships so that we as a body of believers can live the Christian life in a way that pleases God. So the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5, verse 14, he says this, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, first you might say, well, that's more than one word. Actually, it isn't. The Ten Commandments were 10 words from God, and this was one of those words. This is one of the commandments. The fruit of the Spirit is an exposition or an explanation of the command, love your neighbor as yourself. And the context here is love between believers. And so what does that mean? For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the first thing that we need to realize is that God gives us that capacity to love. The fruit of the Spirit, just think of that metaphor, the metaphor of fruit. When you think of fruit growing on a tree, what do you think of? Fruit is a natural development. It's not a mechanical process. It reveals that there is inner life within the tree. And so true life is from the inside out. And fruit is the result of that inner life. And these are characteristics. They're a barometer of the real me. They're a barometer of who I am. And the presence or absence of fruit in a community, in a social context, is an explanation of reality. And so the relationship of the Spirit to the fruit, if fruit is natural, and it's fruit of the Spirit, what does that mean? It means that it is fruit that is produced by the Spirit. It is the Spirit's fruit. It is produced by the Spirit, and the Spirit is the source of that fruit. So, if we go down verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, the first characteristic is love. The first characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit is love. And as you know, there are a number of different words in the New Testament or in Greek for love. We have one word. But this particular word is the one we're more familiar with, agape, which is the love of God. We sang about the love of God. This is generally a love that refers to God. But it's interesting that Paul's use of that word agape, every time he uses it, except for one time, he refers to relationships between people. It is a love that shows what our true relationship is like. It is a love that appreciates the value of another person and chooses to move toward that person with that person's benefit in view. So it is a term of choice, of will. We choose to do this. And since it is a term of choice, it involves risk. Because to move towards someone else, you open yourself up for rejection. So to love is to make oneself vulnerable. But the extent to which our relationships are characterized by distance and by self-protection, that is the extent to which love is absent. Now, if we were to look at the context here, we see that love relates to the command to love your neighbor as yourself. There's an oddity here. Remember in the New Testament in John, in some of the Gospels, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love God, and then what? Love your neighbor as yourself. So the greatest commandment was to love God and then love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no mention of God at all here. And so, what does that mean? It means that the only way we have to show, or the only way we can judge if we love God, is if we love each other. That is the only way. Love does not show itself. I can't be a hermit and live in a cave and prove that I love God. No matter how much I read the Bible, no matter how much I pray, I cannot prove that I love God until I come into the context of community. It's only in the context of community that I can judge if we love God, and it's by how we love each other. That's what Paul is saying. So let's get very practical. Very practical here for just a moment. What happens when we have conflict in relationships, when we don't show love? There are several things that happen. I will see or hear something. I will then tell myself a story about what I just saw or heard. And my story will make me feel some sort of emotion. And then I will act on that emotion. Okay? So, random example. Sean is sick in bed today, so he's not here, so I'll pick on him. I see Sean coming out of a bar. I did not do that, by the way. Just an example. I tell myself a story. Sean is a secret alcoholic, and no one knows it. I feel something. I feel disappointment. I act on something, on that feeling. I tell others, did you know Sean has an alcohol problem? Now, that's what we normally do. We have all done that. I say that to you because I have done that. What's wrong with that? I forget what I heard by faith, that Christ was crucified for me. How should that go? It should go like this. I tell myself, I see something or hear something. I tell myself a story. In between that, there's a nanosecond there. There's a nanosecond. And in that nanosecond, I need to remind myself of Christ crucified. I need to preach the gospel to myself. And I need to ask the question, why would any reasonable person do what I just saw or heard? And realize I don't have the whole story. I don't know why Sean was in there. He was probably witnessing to two guys he had met on the street. I don't know. That is the fine line between love and conflict. So if we're looking at what Paul is saying here, that loving one another is a result of faith, and it's a result of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, and we need to hear the gospel, and we need to preach Christ crucified. We need to see that portrait every time. That needs to so saturate our lives that in whatever decision we make, we see Christ crucified. That would go so far in building relationships in our church rather than destroying relations in our church or any church or any relationship anywhere. We need to see Christ crucified. We need to understand what that has meant in our life. And we need to give each other the benefit of the doubt that I don't have the whole story. And if I tell myself a story, then I need to go to Sean and say, Sean, you know, I don't know the full story here, but I was just wondering, I saw you coming out of that bar the other day, just wondering, can you help me understand that? Oh, yeah, I was just witnessing to these two guys, and one of them accepted Christ. Praise God. How much heartache have I saved myself? How much heartache have I saved Sean and the church? And I use that as only one example. It could be a number of issues. Before you tell yourself a story, remember the gospel. Then ask yourself the question, why would any reasonable person do that? Go to that person and say, this is what I saw. Help me understand what's the true story. What's the real deal here? Why is that important? So that the world will know. So that the world will know and understand Christ crucified. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with faith, confident in the gospel. Be filled with the word, especially the picture of Christ crucified. And love one another.